in a new world. And I don't just mean the world which I've come to think of as post-COVID world, because of course it does sort of seem like there's a whole new world after COVID. No, I mean we live in a new world in the sense that throughout the endless centuries of human life, the last few centuries have been marked different, distinctly different from the rest of the time that humanity has had. And it seems like every generation, that difference from the previous years seems greater. One of the things that I'd come across a while ago that I found kind of shocking and amazing is just this notion that we invent new ways of understanding humanity. One of the new ways that we have invented to understand humanity is what we call adolescence. It doesn't seem like this is the sort of thing we would invent, does it? As a parent who's had kids who've gone through their teens, I don't think any of us would say, let's invent adolescence. I think that's a great idea. the simple fact of the matter is, the word adolescence did not exist until 1906. In fact, no one would have considered it a distinctive part of human life up until the 20th century. No one talked about it being a different time in life. In fact, there was a psychologist by the name of Stanley Hall that was the person that introduced the concept into the American and, by extension, world vocabulary. Up to that point, you were either one of two things. You were a child or you were an adult. And you went from being a child directly to being an adult. And a lot of this had to do with the life that people led. If your life expectancy was less than 50 years old, well then, you better not waste any time. So if you can get married and start having kids in your late teens, that's good. Because you're only going to get a few more years past that. You need to have time to raise those children before you yourself are no longer part of this world. Of course, now we live considerably longer than that. But a lot has changed in the last 150 years. So psychologists said, you know, we're discovering this new phase of life, this phase of life that people probably have always gone through called adolescence. And what marks the difference between being a child and being an adolescent has nothing to do with the way they dress or the way they wear their hair or the way their music sounds or any of that stuff. It has to do with the fact that they're going from thinking about the world in a very concrete way. Children think about what is to thinking about the world in a very abstract way. You go from thinking what is to thinking what should be. Oh, no, my goodness, teenagers love to think about what should be. When you get to be an adult, you go back to sort of thinking about the world in terms of what is. But during those adolescent years, you spend so much time looking at the world and questioning, why is it this way? Why is it that way? Why can't it be that way? Why shouldn't it be this other way? And I think at that age, each and every one of us have, at some point, perhaps fixated a little bit on the concept of whether or not things are fair. That's not fair. That shouldn't be. It's not fair that I have to do this. It's not fair that I'm going to not be able to do that. It's not fair that the world is going to be this way or that way. Children just look at what is. They're just happy with whatever's going on. They have not yet developed the ability to think beyond what is. As an adult, we're just too tired to think about what could be or should be. We're like, oh my gosh, I just got to get through Tuesday. What's going to happen Wednesday? I don't know. But at that middle phase, we think about what should be. What is right? What is fair? And it's fascinating and wonderful as an adult, and sometimes a little frustrating, to be in the midst of people who are going through those phases in their lives. Because they start pointing out things to you that you yourself have stopped looking at, because you've just sort of settled into the notion that this is life. It's challenging. It's off-putting. It's also a marvelous way to grow. Because as human beings, there is in each and every one of us an innate sense that life should be fair. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think that is part of our being shaped in the image of God. Because I think God looks at the world and he sees it as it should be. And recognizes that it is not what it ought to be. From the day we left the Garden of Eden, nothing has been what it is supposed to be. There should be a part of our heart that looks at it and says, that's not fair. Or better yet, that's not right. So what is God to do about this state of unfairness, this state of not rightness, or what the Bible rightly calls sin? What is God to do about the brokenness of humanity? Well, God has sent his prophets. He has sent his word. He has sent his law. He has told people the difference between right and wrong. And I love when we read from the writings about the prophet Jonah. I'm always amazed. That's one of our go-to stories for kids. We're going to tell you the story of Jonah. Because it's got a fish in it and everybody likes animals. But if you read the story of Jonah, he is a terrible prophet. I mean, talk about somebody who's bad at their job. God says, I want you to go over here to the city of Nineveh, and I want you to proclaim to them that they're doing things that aren't right and it's not fair. And Jonah says, okay, I'm going this way. He's like, I'm going to go over here to Tarshish. By the way, Tarshish was about where Morocco is today. It's as far away in the ancient world as you can get without exiting out into the great Atlantic Ocean and being lost, as far as they were concerned back then. Not only was it as far away from anything, but it was this weird, almost magical place where you heard about all sorts of crazy stuff that didn't exist anywhere else, because it was the tip of Africa. So he says, I'm going to go to Tarshish, this place, as far away as possible. God winds up getting him back to Nineveh. And then we're told that Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh, and his great speeches, his deeply held theology, his sermon to the people of Nineveh basically amounted to, God is angry with you, you've done wrong, fix your stuff. And that's it. And he leaves the city, and he's angry, and he's upset. He's not angry and upset because the Ninevites have been evil. He's angry and upset because he anticipates that God is going to have mercy on them. And he says, that's not fair. These people deserve to have their city burnt to the ground and slaughtered, killed. And he sits up on a hill and he waits for God to do it. He's like, come on. He's got the popcorn out and everything. He's like, come on, God. Let's rain some fire down on Nineveh. God causes a plant to grow up over his head. And as he's sitting there under the shade of this plant, he's thinking, oh yeah, it's ready, it's going down. And Nineveh repents. Nineveh repents entirely, and it's so frustrating to Jonah, because he was ready for Nineveh to be destroyed, because he deserved it. And when God didn't destroy Nineveh, he also destroyed the plant over Jonah's head. And Jonah says, I'm so angry, I wish I could die. I sometimes wonder if maybe Jonah was an adolescent. That sounds like the sort of thing that a teenager might say. Maybe Jonah was like 16 years old. And there he is, complaining to God, wishing he were dead. And God says, what's it to you? Did you make Nineveh? You didn't make Nineveh. Did you make the plant? You didn't make the plant. Did you make people? You didn't make people. Why do you care if I'm merciful? And then we have Jesus. He's teaching this lesson. And he teaches this lesson about this employer who hires people. And he hires them before dawn. He hires them in the early morning. He hires them at lunchtime. He hires them late afternoon. He hires them in the evening. Some of the last guys he hired barely worked 2 hours. And as each and every one of these people are called forward to get their pay, the last ones come forward, they work 2 hours. And Jesus says the vineyard owner, he paid him a full day's wages. And as every preceding person came in, they received the exact same wages. The folks who got there before dawn are like, yeah, this is going to be good. We're getting the bonus today. I got to tell you, if you work somewhere that has like bonuses, you're like looking forward to the bonuses. You're like, oh yeah, I got to get the bonus in because, you know, I worked extra to get that bonus and I need it. And the guys who were there before dawn, they get to the pay window and they're like, no bonus. Just pay. They complain. They say, what do they say? Well, that's not fair. It's not fair. We should get more. We did more. The landowner said, what do you mean it's not fair? You didn't have a problem with this wage when I offered it to you this morning. You were happy to take it at 6 o'clock this morning. You said it's great. You said it's perfect. You said it's exactly what we deserve for our work. But now when I give it to somebody else, well, you're going to throw a fit because I'm generous. I think one of the things we have to understand about the nature of God is that God is not fair. God is not fair. There's nothing fair about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the sinless, almighty Son of God, who has done nothing wrong whatsoever in his life, who has in every way, shape, and form satisfied the Father, offers himself as an offering for us on the cross. There's nothing fair about that. Jesus carries with him to the cross the totality of the sin of humanity. Not some of it, not part of it, not the sin for the people who are worthy to be reconciled to God. He takes the totality of human sin upon himself on the cross. There's nothing fair about that. He rises from the dead. And he takes himself to the disciples and he proclaims to them the renewal of life. And who does he say the renewal of life has come to? Peter, who has denied him 3 times and should not at this point, if life is fair, even be included among the disciples because he has told everybody he's not one of them. Who does he offer the new life to? Thomas, who said, I don't believe it. I don't think he really was resurrected from the dead. Jesus offers the resurrection to both of them. And not just to say, okay, guys, you really messed up. You're on probation as disciples. We got a personal improvement plan in place for you. You have to work your way back up. He says, Peter, you're in charge. Christ's grace and mercy was offered at the cost of everything. And that's not fair. Here's the thing. God doesn't care about fair. Not when it comes to salvation. When it comes to forgiveness. When it comes to mercy. When it comes to bringing his children back home. God is willing to suffer any humiliation for us. And to offer his forgiveness universally to everyone who believes. Regardless of whether they deserve it or not, whether they're good people or not, whether they showed up at the last second, whether they were there for the entire time. I hear this debate all the time. You know, the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus who confessed his faith in Christ at the very last second, is he as saved as everybody else? Yeah, he sure is. Now, I'm not saying deathbed confessions are a really good idea. You know, I always make this argument to folks. Deathbed confessions are a terrible idea because, first of all, how do you know you're going to die in bed? I'm like, who says you die slowly? Maybe you get hit by a truck. I don't know. More importantly, salvation exists because the Father wants to have a relationship with us. Wants the relationship with us to be unbroken. Wants it to be whole. Wants it to be such that we are lifted up by it in our lives. It's not about whether you get the prize at the bottom of the box. You know, heaven is not the toy at the bottom of your box of cereal. Our relationship with God is, it's the reward unto itself. Those who are a part of his kingdom get to live in the presence of God every day of their life. Be transformed by it, be uplifted by it, be amazed by it. And he offers it to every last one of us. The deserving, the undeserving. The good, the bad, the middle, everybody in between. There's not a single person on this face of this planet. Those who just come to it, those who have been raised in it their entire lives, we all receive the exact same grace, the exact same mercy, the exact same forgiveness. We are all called to be part of the exact same kingdom. Jesus says the last will be first. And it's not because God doesn't understand fairness. It's because God understands need. Those last people who were chosen, the ones who didn't show up until 5 o'clock, why do you think they were still in the town square? Why do you think they hadn't been chosen? Why were they the last ones picked for the dodgeball team? There was a reason. They're probably the folks who are too old to work otherwise. Folks who are too sick to work otherwise. It's that guy that shows up who's got, you know, one eye and a club foot and a hump back. Everybody sort of looks at him and goes, we don't want him picking grapes. The folks who were chosen last were the folks who just don't have a chance otherwise. Folks who aren't loved, aren't worthy as far as the world's concerned. That God looks at and says, you know what? I love you anyway. You're a part of my kingdom. Anyway, you're welcome. Anyway. The last are the first because God is compassionate, loving, and merciful. So as we gather together on this Sunday in the presence of God's Word, may we be reminded of the fact that each and every one of us has been called. Called by our Father in heaven to be forgiven. Called by our Father in heaven to be renewed. Called by our Father in heaven to be offered new life. And the last are first, because in the kingdom of God, God reaches out to those who need the most. It's not fair, but it is love, and it is grace, mercy, and it is Christ. This is the kingdom of God. Amen.